The time we have together I call the Biblical Justification and Aberrations in Some Reformed Churches. It's hard even to say the title because we don't like to think of Reformed Churches going astray or pastors in Reformed Churches. I have written out this and you can get it all in written form. But I would like, since this is like a study together, if anybody has any questions, let them ask before. As Dave would tell you there, that you know I'm willing to to answer not only on this, but in anything on the line of Catholicism or things like that. But if anything, and if something relates to some other topic, we can go into it a little bit. So if anybody has any questions, please free to interject or any objections to what I say if I think I'm overstating something. The doctrine of biblical justification is quite clear, and it should be clear in all of our minds that all mankind is born dead in trespasses and sins, in the words of Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1, and there's nothing righteous in us, and we are saved, as Paul summarized in Ephesians 2:8-9, by grace through faith. It is not of ourselves, it's not of works or any ritual or anything that we do. It's by God's grace alone. And so it's quite clear in Scripture what salvation is. In the words of Acts of the Apostles in chapter 14, we're saved by grace through faith. It's the way it was from the very beginning, the way the apostles preached, and that is the gospel. And that's what we would expect to hear in churches, particularly churches that call themselves Reformed and pastors who call themselves Reformed. And we praise God that from the time of the Reformation on, as I mentioned yesterday, particularly with the Puritans, we had an even longer holding on to the exact doctrines of the Reformation, and we thank God that even up to our own day, into the 20th century and now the 21st century, there is at least some churches that are truly doctrinal and truly reformed. We thank God that there has been such. But we notice that in modern times, like going back to the 50s and 60s, there has been a decline. And that's what I want to trace, where this decline came. It's quite interesting that the decline seems to come from the Reformed people themselves and not from the Catholic approach to try and falsely ecumenize and bring people into false doctrine by association with them. That was the Vatican strategy from Vatican Council II that ended in 1965. It was actually, they were still holding sessions of it there in Rome. When I was in Rome in my last year of training, the Angelicum University, quite near the Vatican itself, we would go over sometimes and see the Vatican Council too in session. But it was in 1965 especially, they came out with their ecumenical decrees and urged evangelicals and Bible-believing Christians to work together with them. They did the same with the Hindus and with the Buddhists and with Islam. But strange, even though they were association with these, that the evangelicals took them seriously later on. But at the beginning, the decline is not because of the overt nature of the Catholic Church reaching out to evangelicals, but the evangelicals themselves start to decline in doctrine. And from all my study of it and my working together with others who have studied, particularly in the UK, I think it started in the UK, and I have worked with our associates in the UK on this, and I think it really started in 1967, the precise year, and it was the evangelical, that is the people who thought they had the doctrine of salvation correctly, the evangelical Anglicans, with a conference that they held in 1967 in Kiel, the city in England, a fairly small city, Kiel, and they had a conference there. Now the Anglicans, if you go back to the 39 Articles at the time of the Reformation, while the king, was anything but Christian, right up to the end, but what came out of England pulling away from the papacy was the church, the Anglican Church. And the 39 Articles of the Anglican Church are brilliant. And we can say that they're doctrines of grace. Not only are they true biblical teaching, but we would say so much that they're doctrines of grace. They are magnificent statements of faith, the 39 Articles. And I think that it was a magnificent document of Christian faith. One of the, we have confessions of faith. I hold to the same confession of faith as this particular church here. And this for very early after Reformation was a very good profession of faith, a declaration of what faith was, the 39 Articles. But then the Anglicans over the years are saved, but they're beginning to compromise. But this most serious compromise takes place at Kiel. There's a conference held, and you probably know the name, John Stott, S-T-O-T-T, Stott. And he was the main man behind calling the conference and getting the Anglicans to come there, the different leaders across England. And J.I. Packer, who had really established his ministry with the help of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and it was particularly Ian Murray, who was working with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who particularly helped Packer to get started in his ministry. And he had written some brilliant books, like the very well-known Knowing God book by J.I. Packer, and which really has helped many, many believers. And it was a brilliant introduction to books like of old, like his introduction to some of the books like of old were just brilliant statements of utter crystal clear doctrines of grace messages. He academically one of the most astute Reformed scholars there ever was. I think most people would agree with me, and that's scholars, people who really understood the salvation message and the doctrines of grace. But he and Stott called this conference, the conference actually chaired by Stott. Stott was quite well known, published many books, and like Packer was becoming very well known, not only in England but overseas. Stott was quite well known in the States as well. He was quite well known, and he called this meeting, and the purpose of it was National Evangelical Anglican Conference, and it was called ARCIC, A-R-C-I-C, and that's Anglo-Roman Catholic International Commission. That was the way the letters were signified, and it was to meet together to see what the Anglicans now believed and received. And at that conference, they laid out and was summarized by Start at the end of the conference, that they were accepting Anglicans, you know, in the way that they are the evangelical, and then they were accepting other Anglicans who still did not hold to the gospel as they did. So they began accepting liberal, what we would call liberal Anglicans, as part of the fellowship of believers. So this was like a decline where it's not evangelical Anglicans who are really going back to the 39 articles and what salvation really is. Now they're willing to accept people because they call themselves Anglicans and they're Anglican pastors. We're going to accept them as brothers and sisters in the Lord, you know, work together with them. So this was the first decline, and it was Stott who was the one who summarized it at the end of the conference, what they were doing. Then it was exactly 10 years after that, it was 1977, instead of 67, this is 77, and it's at Nottingham, another city in England, and Nottingham calls another conference, and the main chair now is Packer, but Stott is there again. And now at this conference, they accept the liberal Anglicans and what's called the Anglo-Catholics, the people who are more tending back to Catholic ways inside the Anglican Church. The Anglicans are very conscious that they came from the Catholic Church, and they still at their services, you know, dressed up in vestments like priests did, you know. When I was a Catholic priest and I would meet an Anglican priest, I remember one time in Canada meeting them, you know, he dressed up for Mass like I did, you know what I mean? And we felt like we did the same sort of rituals, you know. They dressed and all like the Catholics, you know, but they did baptisms like Catholics, but they were believing in the gospel message, you see. But now they were accepting more the Anglo-Catholics and liberals, and they were also accepting that Roman Catholics would be brothers and sisters. So this was a much more serious decline. This is what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in his day had recognized in Packer, while intellectually he was quite astute in defining grace. When it came to practice, he did not put into practice what he understood in his mind, how a person really is saved. And it really is strange. But Ian Murray, who has written two volumes, you know, of the life of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones himself, and in his analysis of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, his dealings with Packer, he talks about Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' difficulty with Packer from the beginning. While intellectually he understood, he did not put to practice what he understood intellectually. And this really came out at Nottingham, because he's now accepting of Catholics and these Anglo-Catholics and liberal Anglicans besides the evangelical Anglicans. And so their decision at Nottingham was to accept as brothers and sisters in Christ. That was not the terminology they used. I'm actually using terminology from later on, the evangelical and Catholics together document. But that's the import of it. They were accepting that they were saved and that they were Christians. And so that was the way they phrased it. But they were accepting of these people as Christians. So this was the biggest decline. And I think this was the beginning of the declension in the Reformed world of the gospel of grace. And the gospel as such, it was been laid aside by men who purportedly were not only supposed to be evangelical but reformed grace people. So it was big, and Nottingham was known for a quite famous statement that David Watson, who was charismatic, made at the end of that conference. And you'll still find it on the internet if you go to study about Nottingham and that conference. The statement was that he had said that the Reformation was one of the greatest tragedies that ever happened to the church. And in a sense, he was summarizing the mind of the conference didn't say that, but David Watson said it at the conference, and it was a serious, serious decline. Now, this news of Nottingham and Kiel came to the States, and of course people traveling and coming back and forth, and conferences and everything, and speakers coming, and J.I. Packer and Stott and all speaking in the States, and people traveling. And it was this attitude was beginning to permeate and reach the States, but it didn't reach culmination. Like, it hadn't reached a point where some statement is going to be made until March 1994. That's 17 years after Nottingham. 17 years after Nottingham, there's a very big meeting takes place in Texas, Dallas, Texas. And it's called by Charles Colson, who had been a special counsel advisor to Nixon, President Nixon. He had been in politics, and then he went to prison, as you know, and then he purportedly became Christian. He wrote a book called Born Again, and he now went into Christian ministry, from politics into Christian ministry, with a quite well-known name because of his position in society before this. And he, together with Richard John Newhouse was fairly well known because he had been a Lutheran who became a Roman Catholic. And they called on people like Larry Lewis from the Southern Baptist movement, and they began to produce a document. They began writing it in 1992. It was ready when they published it in 1994, Dallas, Texas, in the month of March. And it really hit the newspapers. I remember well, I was here in Portland at the time, I remember well the newspapers and everything, and it was in the secular papers and everything. It was quite, this thing was really news, that there had been a document published, and 20 leading evangelicals, and Packer is one of the signers of it. People well known, Bill Bright is another, very of the founder of Campus Crusade, it is quite well known people who bring this thing together. The people working were also Mark Knoll of Wheaton College. Pat Robertson is another signer, and he's fairly well known at the moment, but was much better known in those days. He's one of these tele-evangelists, who are into all sorts of things with some of the charismatic whipped cream on top of it, So it was quite well-known names. One of the quite well-known reform names was John White of Geneva College. He was the only one who later on withdrew his name. He's the only one who ever withdrew his name from any of these documents. He withdrew, but he was the only one ever who ever withdrew. And there was two Jesuits on it as well. There was Avery Dulles, quite well-known man in the Jesuit world, and Juan Diaz Villar. And they had the assistance of Cardinal Idris Cassidy, who was quite well known at that time, who was part of the Pontifical Council for Promoting Christian Unity. So they had a Vatican man in helping them write this document. So you can, two Jesuits, a Vatican man, and these other people write this document together with 20 leading Catholics, including the Archbishop of New York and on, quite well-known Catholic writers, signers. And so this made headlines in newspapers and everything. And even the New York Times, you know, and other papers would have had it. Yes, Phil?
It's interesting that 1689 Confession is composed and signed by all pastors. Not one pastor was a signatory on it.
Yeah, yes. And which document?
This one, the one
you're they were all just masters of theology.
No,
oh, no pastors, yeah. That is it.
All parachurch.
All parachurch, yeah.
Or academics.
That is interesting. I never knew that. That is all academics. No, no pastor. Yeah.
But the Confessions of Faith are signatory by pastors.
Yeah, that's a very good comment. That is very interesting to know that. And that helps me a lot to see, you know, to see what we have to be astute in our own days of what is happening, to keep our eyes open to who are really the people behind this and who are people really signing it. Are they just intellectual academics and things, you know, evangelical, or are they really people who pastor and do they have a heart for the things of the Lord and for ministry and for evangelism? And so this document was published. The subtitle was Christian Mission in the Third Millennium. And the thing was really lauded and publicized in the so-called Christian world at the time by people like Bill Bright of Campus Crusade. I immediately wrote an article way back then, and it was one of the articles in the early days of the ministry that I published thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of copies. You know what I mean? It was I've never ever had such a popular article as that, and it just went out far and wide to ordinary Baptist churches, community Bible churches, and on, it was this was really affecting the Christian world. And the ordinary churches that we knew at the time, like Conservative Baptists that I worked together with a lot when I was in Portland, the community the Bible churches, and all of these ordinary First Baptist churches all over the place, it was. The evangelical world was far more evident, like when you drove into a town or city in those days. There was a lot of evangelical churches, and they were very concerned because this was about them and whether they should join together with the Catholics. So when I wrote that article, I've never had anything that was so in demand that we kept on printing and printing copies of it, in post. That was the days before you sent out it was beginning of emails, but it wasn't as it is now. It wasn't as widely published as it wasn't as easy to download things as it is now, but it was I remember those days really, really well. And people who were pushing it, like Bill Bright, Mark Knoll of Wheaton College, was very well known, and it was, and the Catholics, John O'Connor, Archbishop Sevilla, Archbishop Stafford, and Archbishop Francis George, who had been Archbishop of Yakima, where I had been when I married Lynn, my wife, and I knew Archbishop, and he was now he had been moved to be Archbishop of Chicago, which is one of the more important posts for an Archbishop in the Catholic Church. So these are very influential people, and its statement was that there are differences cannot be resolved here. They said there was difference between the Catholics that cannot be resolved. Nonetheless, they went on in a lengthy document to say that they were brothers and sisters in Christ, and they gave the reasons for it. The exact words was, "We affirm together we are justified by grace through faith because of Christ. Living faith is active in love that is nothing less than the love of Christ." That was their statement of biblical salvation. And I think you can smell it already that it's not genuine. You know, we affirm that we are justified by grace through faith. It should be by grace alone, through faith alone. And those parts alone are so important because it's signifying the righteousness of Christ alone in which we are justified, and it's purely the gift of God. And the grace is not anything but grace. It doesn't include any in-between workings like of sacramentalism or anything like that. It should be grace alone. So it's not even clever. It wasn't that easy. It was that easy. It was easy enough to decipher that this is wrong, and living faith that is active in love. I smelled that right away because I'd been trained in things Catholics and love, but that was one of our ways of saying it. Faith active in love was what we talked about in baptism. When a child was baptized, it was faith, now it was active in love. Faith was being activized in sacramental baptism, you know, and so that a child could be born again, and you know, once you baptize it. And This is really Catholic terminology, trying to please the Catholics and the evangelicals at the same time. So it was easy enough to show that this document was wrong, because they were adding to the gospel by saying it was living faith, and it was not grace alone through faith alone. So I had a fairly easy job, and others who showed it was wrong. But then they came out with a second document, and this was sinisterly clever. And one of the main men behind it was academically very shrewd. He was one of the founders of the Founders Movement, if you know. He was one of the ones who started. You know, the founders were the Southern Baptist Convention. There was men who were Reformed, Doctrines of Grace, and they made a stand, and they started the Founders Movement, which was a group that's still in existence today within the Southern Baptists who hold to the doctrines of grace. So he was one of the original people who came out of the Southern Baptists, who of course at the very beginning held the sovereignty of God and the doctrines of grace, but then they declined over the years. Now these men are going back to their roots and they're holding to the doctrines of grace. So he's somebody we would expect to be on the forefront of defending the gospel. No, he's one of the ones he actually wrote the cover article in Christianity Today when it was published. The second document, Evangelicals and Catholics Together 2, came out on the November the 12th, 1997. 94 was the first one, this was the second one. And this was the sinisterly clever one. Because I had written on the first one and I had sold many thousands of copies, I published in advance maybe about 10 or 15,000 of a little booklet called The Evangelical and Catholics Together Show. And I also had a different title where I published on the internet. They called it The Lie Documented. I called it In the Evangelicals and Catholics Together. My second one did not go out like the first one. And it's really sad to say that this one really succeeded in pulling down. It breaks my heart. It really succeeded in pulling down churches and some denominations. It was a personal hurt to me at the time, because my first going door to door in Portland was with conservative Baptists, besides some of the men who were here yesterday that I went door to door with. And it breaks my heart, because my first engagements in ministry were with the conservative Baptists, and I was very close to them. I spoke for Jerry Brochures at the Western Baptist Conservative Seminary, and it was devastating. Years later, it's about 8 years later, I was asked to speak in Long Island, New York, to a conservative Baptist church to explain how the conservative Baptist denomination lost the major seminaries, including this one here, you know, really, really holding for the salvation message, and Denver, which was the bigger seminary, and how they lost most of their churches. That denomination, for the most part, went under. It's really sad. And the Community Bible Churches, First Baptist Churches, all of these ordinary evangelical churches were really taken into this movement and accepted of this working together with Catholics. And that is the high road into apostasy. I mean, it's the beginning. It's really sad, and it hit me so personally, because I knew Jerry Brochures asked me to speak to his class at Western and to explain to them what this second document was, and I did. And he and I admitted afterwards that, okay, I may have made some impression on the students, but when I tried to talk to some of the other professors, they weren't listening. You know what I mean? You could see the decline there already. You know what I mean? And when Jerry Brochures from the seminary would tell me about Denver being worse, which was their main seminary to supply pastors for churches that they were going under. And so I want to say what this document actually said, because it's sinister. Is very clever, and it is sinisterly evil. Not only did Timothy George write the cover note for us in Christianity Today, it was published in Christianity Today on December the 8th, the same year, having been first printed in November. It talks about of salvation being conferred, and it says explicitly that Catholics are brothers and sisters in Christ. The statement of why is in the following words: we agree that justification is not earned by any good works or merits of our own. It is entirely God's gift, conferred through the Father's sheer graciousness, out of the love he bears us in his Son, who suffered on our behalf and rose from the dead for our justification. Jesus was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification, Romans 4:25. Now, that is clever. That is really, really, really clever. Had I not been trained, you know, in Rome and with the Jesuits and with the Dominicans for 8 years, I wouldn't have smelled that. Many people did not smell it at the beginning. It doesn't say imputed or reckoned. You know, logizomai, the word for imputed in Romans 11 is mentioned, Romans 4, sorry, is mentioned 11 times. The word logizomai. It's a key word. It's imputed, reckoned, credited. And that's the big doctrine of the Reformation. I was on the other side. We always had conferred, meaning conveyed. It came through the sacraments. That was our word. That we argued over the word. The word was disputed at the time of the Reformation. Catholics insisted on conferred. The Reformers insisted on reckoned, imputed, going back to the Greek logizomai. And now this document comes out and says it's entirely God's gift conferred, meaning it can be conveyed. So that's it. It's the Catholics would say yes and amen. And evangelicals who don't know how sinister it is will say yes and amen. They're thinking in their mind conferred means imputed. It doesn't. And then it says by virtue of God's declaration, it conferred righteousness is so. They imply, or they say up straight, that this is so. Let me read the whole thing. I stopped after Romans 4:25. He was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification. In justification, on the base of Christ's righteousness alone, declares us to be no longer his rebellious enemies, but his forgiven friends. And by virtue of his declaration, it is so. So that was justification is. And that is sinisterly evil. As Catholic trained, I smelled that immediately. That's what we always said. Justification is so. It's in you. It's inherent. A man is justified. He is justified internally. You mean he is right because God has justified him. It's inner righteousness. The Reformers and believers impute it. It's not is so, it is reckoned so. You know, and again, it's clever. And we see that this was a sinisterly clever document. And then behind it, the mind of Packer. Packer was going around the States, and even he went to Europe, he even went around my own Ireland and went from town to town, first of all in Northern Ireland, then across Southern Ireland, not only defending evangelicals and Catholics together, number two, but they produced a document for Ireland. You know, I mean, talk about a man with a mission. Packer is now not only upholding Catholics and being brothers and sisters in Christ, but he's like determined to make it so. So he wrote a major part of a book that defended why they signed it. And the book was called Evangelicals and Catholics Together, and the subtitle was Towards a Common Mission. Now myself and other people have critiqued it, called it by the subtitle to distinguish it from the document, Towards a Common Mission, and we just called the book The Common Mission. Packer says the following in The Common Mission: neither evangelicals or Roman Catholic can stipulate the things which they believe, which the other side does not believe, be made foundational to the partnership at this point. So evangelicals and Catholics together, let's go Protestant precision on the doctrine of justification and the correlation between conversion and new birth. So he says that the document lets it go, the precision, and that they must work together, so they let's go of the precision. And early on in this article he said, Roman Catholic teaching obscures the gospel and indeed distorts it tragically in an anti-scriptural and unpastoral manner. He is very clear that the Catholics don't have the gospel. He went on to say as well, quotation, Roman official doctrine disorders, particularly on justification, merit, and the mass sacrifice so obscure the gospel that were I, as a gesture of unity, invited to mass, which is the Protestant I am not, nor shall be, I would not feel free to accept the invitation. That's Packer's own words. Yet, he says towards the end of the article, to come against the evils of humanism, materialism, and Nicholism, and to they must rebuild a Christian consensus. They are to work together with the Catholics to build a Christian consensus. And then he says, domestic differences about salvation and the Church should not hinder us from the joint action of seeking to re-evangelize Christianity in the North American milieu. So we're to let go of the precision, the domestic differences, so that we can evangelize together. You know? I mean, talk about compromise, you know. For somebody who brilliantly understood the doctrines of grace, before he was known in his writings of saying that sola fide, faith alone, was like Atlas that bears the world on its shoulders, the entire evangelical knowledge of saving grace. And now he's calling it a domestic issue. In another article he wrote, independent of that book, he wrote why I signed it. He wrote an article and published it. And he calls sola fide as faith alone issue as being small print. I mean, it's utterly sad to see that this leading scholar of the Reformation truth went so far in denying what he had written and stood for, that it's apostasy that is really obnoxious because of the man it comes from. It's totally obnoxious and totally unbelievable how it's all happened, but that's the way it is. And he calls domestic differences or small print what believers had died for. John Huss, burnt at the stake, William Tyndale, John Rogers, Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, to mention some of the British martyrs, Anne Askew, another quite famous British martyr, John Bradford, John Philpott, and on, people who were burnt at the stake for the doctrine of grace and holding to justification by faith alone. And he calls it small print or domestic issues. It's unbelievable that this happened, and this is the decline that started in 67, at Kiel, 60, 77 at Nottingham, and now 17 years later comes to the United States from Dallas, Texas, and all these quite well evangelicals with quite well known Catholics send this out, and then the first one is not so successful, and then the second one is horrendously successful in bringing such a decline, is that things have never been the same since. Maybe because I was just coming into the evangelical world and coming from the outside in, and I was coming having had Catholic eyes, and now I see Catholicism accepted. It was a shock to me. And then it was a shock because I was in the early days of ministry. I hardly had a month where I wasn't speaking someplace. You know, it was a conservative Baptist, community Baptist, First Baptist, community Bible churches. I was all over the place. After this second document, these churches no longer were standing and no longer looking for the likes of me to come and speak at them. And so it was very evident to me personally I could see, not just read about it, but I could see what was happening. I told you about the secular newspapers way back there in 94, were very conscious of it, like the New York Times. The New York Times had a headline in their newspaper 10 years later, March the 30th, 2004. They wrote a major article, you can still find it online, where they spoke about the alliance, evangelicals and Catholics, together, 10 years later, and what had happened. And they talked about how the churches that had been evangelical were no longer evangelical and had accepted of Catholicism. A secular newspaper analyzes what had happened in the evangelical world, and that is probably one of the saddest things you could read. It's a secular news item 10 years later of how the decline has happened. And you know, it started back there with Stott and Packer in England, and then it was Packer with evangelicals and Catholics together, one particularly evangelicals together, two, and signing and endorsing that and going on a campaign to support it. And now it has been utterly successful, and a secular newspaper. It was then that a ministry that I was quite well aware of and I was in contact with by emails and by letters. I was quite well with a first book that John Armstrong wrote in helping him, and then he was in Reformation and Revival. He was reformed and he was into praying for revival and showing historically how revivals happened in the past. Ian Murray had written about that in England, but it was very interesting to see we had here's a reform man in the States, and he's not only interested in the doctrines of grace, but he's interested in writing about how we genuinely look to God for revival in the doctrines of grace and how to, you know, advance the doctrines of grace. And I was personally in contact with John Armstrong. And then Timothy George, who was so big in promoting evangelicals and Catholics together, the second one, and he, like Packer, afterwards defended it, but then he called a conference together with John Armstrong, and he convinced John Armstrong to accept the thesis of evangelicals and Catholics together. And it shocked my heart, and I tried there about 6 months ago, and I put in a search engine, you know, his own name for the Reformation and Revival magazine that I used to get, and his webpage by the same name. You put that in a search engine, and it now comes up with a new web page. The new web page is called Advancing Christian Tradition in the Third Millennium. He went to Advancing Christian Tradition and he accepted of working together with Catholics. And that ministry was wiped aside. Break your heart. And this so-called reform man, Timothy George, I've emailed personally Timothy George and took him to task on this and other things, and he replied to me, but of course he couldn't answer any of the objections I put to him. But it's frighteningly sickening, and it's obnoxious apostasy too. Like, it's like Packer going astray, this Timothy George, and then to pull down people like John Armstrong. You can still find John Armstrong's webpage. It's now called ACT, ACT 3. That's Advancing Christian Tradition in the Third Millennium. The other man who had signed, you may not remember the name, but Mark Knoll, He was a history professor at Wheaton. He had signed Evangelicals and Catholics together, one, he signed two as well. And he wrote a book in 2005 called Is the Reformation Over? And the subtitle was An Evangelical Assessment of Contemporary Roman Catholicism. It accepted of Roman Catholicism, and it was also a big decline in the Reformed world, purportedly Reformed world. And Mark Knoll went on later on and became Catholic himself, you know. So it's a then we had together the beginning of such things as Christian churches together. We had the start of a Catholic movement that has been quite successful to this day, and is quite successful on the internet. It's called the Coming Home National, this Christian Coming Home Network International. It's Coming Home. It's for Protestant leaders who have become evangelical, and they have two volumes of Surprised by Joy. We had published a book called Far From Rome, Near to God, The Testimonies of 50 Converted Catholic Priests, and this was like the Catholic answer to that book, Surprised by Joy, how Protestant ministers are surprised by joy to find the true church, you know, the Catholic. And their techniques on the internet and their way of getting people in with you know, by their internet web pages and everything is slick. The Coming Home movement is utterly slick. And then they have television programs in major cities like New York and on to where on ordinary television you can see even Protestant pastors who've converted to Catholicism, and they are very slick in getting their message out. So Coming Home is a big movement, coming home to the Catholic Church. The big name in that is Marcus Grody, and he is a real communicator. He's a trained snake if there ever was one, and to give us stuff. And Jerry Matetix had been in some Baptist seminary. He was a Greek professor. He got converted. Scott Hahn was the infamous Presbyterian, and he is his own very big ministry. He's been going from city to city, you know, giving talks as a former Presbyterian. And Jerry Cavins is fairly well known to, and Larry Lewis, the guy who had signed Evangelicals and Catholics together and now has become Catholic himself and become a Catholic apologist. So these people have internet web pages, and they do a lot of conference speaking. So they it's sad to see then that these people who were evangelical are now are out trying to get people to become Roman Catholic. So that has been the downward trend, and it is frighteningly real that this is the world in which we live, and we have to contend for the faith. But you would think that was bad enough, let's stop there, but it doesn't stop there. It continued, and it was beginning really in 2002 that there was movements going on with people who were strictly supposed to be doctors of grace, reform men in Presbyterian churches. And it has come about whereby leading Presbyterian pastors, one in particular from Moscow, Idaho, Moscow, where is it now? What's the state?
Moscow, Idaho.
What is it?
It's in Idaho.
Idaho, yeah, it's in Idaho, okay. Moscow, well, he has come in with his idea of baptismal regeneration, that we are born again when a person is introduced to the covenant of grace by baptism of a child. We know that the Presbyterians traditionally, going back to the Westminster Confession of Faith, believed in the sign and seal of the covenant. They did not believe in baptismal regeneration. It was a sign and seal of the covenant in the exact words of the confession. But Doug Wilson, and he was joined together with Steve Wilkins, who I personally met. Steve Wilkins, had many conversations with him when we had visited many times the Presbyterian Church in Vancouver, just across the river from where we lived, in Halsey in Portland. And I met with Steve Wilkins many times. Steve Wilkins was quite well known in history, wrote brilliant things about the history of the American independence, and the reformed men behind the movement and the independence is quite interesting. But he and a pastor from New York, Steve Schissel, have been the main purporters of this baptismal regeneration. And I'd like to read from you. I've bought Doug Wilson's books, some of his books in particular. His main book was Reformed Is Not Enough. It was published in Moscow by Canon Press in 2003. He states the exact words. Baptism, our introduction to union with Him. That's the heading. And then it says, while we do not take the connection between water baptism and grace and salvation as an absolute, we take it as the norm. So the connection between water baptism and grace is not an absolute, but it's the norm. And of course, if you study the word, there's no connection between the physical water and grace. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. Born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorrupt by the word of God. And we could go on and on with scriptures, as you know. It's not by any physical thing that we're born again. We believe through the word, but the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But they believed in this connection. It was Steve Wilkins who wrote More, and he came up with a new terminology for which it has quite become well known in the Presbyterian world, called Federal Vision. And this again I was quite familiar with, because my early on ministry, I did about 6 years of conferences with the Presbyterian, particularly the PCA churches. And the PCA churches had asked me to come back. It was 5 or 6 years in a row to speak about Roman Catholicism and grace and things. And I knew a lot of these churches. I knew their pastors. I knew them by email. I knew them by telephone call. And now to see that these churches are now getting teachings of people like Wilkins and Doug Wilson. And Doug Wilson called it the Federal Vision. It was like God seeing who the elect are in the Federal Vision. He saves the elect. And the way that Wilkins explains it in his book called Federal Vision, he says, quotation, "The elect are those who are faithful in Christ. If they reject the Savior later, they are no longer elect." So you lose your election if you reject the Savior later on in your life. So this is the, and he goes on and on in the same line. If you had studied earlier on, before this happened in the States, you would find that earlier on in England, the roots of this really started with a man called N.T. Wright. He usually went by his initials, N.T. Wright. And he was a scholar. He was Bishop of Durham. He was an Anglican bishop. And he wrote about Christ's righteousness in the following language. If we use the language of the law court, it makes no sense whatsoever to say that judge imputes, imparts, bequeaths, conveys, or otherwise transfers his righteousness either to the plaintiff or the defendant. He says justification doesn't make any sense if it means imputed. It doesn't make any sense. His book is published in 1997, so it's way before Wilson comes out, or Doug Salzer, Wilson. Sorry, I'm getting my names mixed up here. It's before these men come out, and it's what Paul really said. So he's telling you what the Apostle Paul really said. So it doesn't make any sense if you give it in judicial terms of the law court. He goes on to say that it what faith really is. He writes that justification is a doctrine which Catholics and Protestants might just be able to agree on as a hard ecumenical endeavor. It's hard to get there, but they can finally agree on it. And then he says, what matters is believing in Jesus. Detailed agreement on justification itself, properly conceived, isn't the thing that should determine Eucharistic fellowship. Coming to communion together, he uses the Catholic word Eucharistic fellowship. It shouldn't be determined on your idea of justification. You know, that's not... So this is a Reformed man, purportedly. So these are people of the Reform world. N.T. Wright may have been the founder of this movement that was to become the Doug Wilson thing, and then to become the New Perspective. The New Perspective on Paul was how to see Paul, what he really meant to say. And it's lethal stuff. And it has done in more Presbyterian churches than you would like to think of. A lot of ones that I personally knew and leaders that I knew, they went under. They were strong, very strong. And if you're a student of history, and I have been, particularly of the great Scottish revivals and the great Welsh revivals, you'll see, particularly in Scotland, but also in Wales, that it was the Presbyterians, you know, who had led the forefront of those revivals in preaching and evangelizing. And, you know, Presbyterians in history have been the stalwarts of the faith. And now to see these men going under in the New Perspective, and it really probably started with Wright, and then Doug Wilson, and it is just horrendous to see that Wilson, and these others, that they purport these things, and then other leading scholars in England and in America come in with this new perspective, and they are purporting new ways of looking at justification. And it is the main thesis goes back to the claim that it's our faithfulness that makes faith. It's our faithfulness to keeping what we believe. We're faithful to it. And at the end of our life, if we have been faithful to live the Christian life, we're finally justified at the end. So it's really an absolute rejection of what the Reformation ever stood for. And we've had these scholars, purportedly scholars, who have come up with this. There's so many of them, it's like I'm just touching over the surface of it. When John Robbins was alive, I used to talk to John Robbins on the phone, and we used to email back and forward, and he was a forthright exposer of the New Perspective when he was still alive, and his National Review magazine online, and in his writings he was brilliant. And he asked me once on the phone, he said, "Richard, can you analyze some of these scholars and all?" I said, "I've been through analyzing Jesuits and Catholics' decrees, but when I come to these evil geniuses who are denying Reformation, I said, this is too much for me. I said, I'm used to sinister, deciphering sinister documents, but some of this." And he said, "You know, I find I can't take it anymore. So I wrote a 6-page paper once for him, and I said that's about as far as I can go on this. I said it's a massive topic, and these people know their Greek and their Hebrew. I mean, these guys are masterful geniuses, and they are purporting faithfulness to the covenant to save you and to be faithful all through your life, and you will be right with God. It's horrendous." So I'm really not getting into all the names and everything, because it's a huge topic, and it's frightening even to begin to address. So this is the decline that has taken place, and there's some things I haven't mentioned, but this is some of the more blatant falling from Reformed faith, like beginning with Stott and Packer going back to England, and then Packer again in the States, and people was purportedly Christian like Bill Bright, and utterly denying of what he stood for, even the tracts that he had produced. I remember in my late days in Portland here, going to their main office in Portland and finding that they had a mass for Catholics on Saturday evening. You know, Catholics can go to Sunday mass on Saturday evening now. And, you know, they were having Catholic priests come and say mass in their building. You know, so far had they gone to accepting Catholicism. I knew it was happening in places like Poland. But yet, yesterday when I was talking about having been to Poland, I said China. I have been to China, but I got the things mixed up. It was China where Bill Bright's Jesus video did all the damage and pulled down those churches. I was actually asked to speak right across from Gdansk. I was asked to speak in about 10 major cities in Poland in the year 2000, and my ticket was already booked and everything. And then I got letters from pastors and emails and telephone calls saying that they were calling it off because they were working together with Bill Bright. And later on, when I went there in 2003, in that time, because the ticket was bought, I actually went and I spoke in Hungary and Slovakia. I went to other Eastern Europe countries. I didn't go to Poland, but because I had a ticket for Europe, I went to the, and it was paid for, I went and I knew Reformed people, and I spoke at Reformed camps in Hungary and in Romania and actually in Slovakia. But when I heard from my own ears how Bill Bright had devastated the churches through his Jesus video, and Reformed churches were working together with the Catholic Church not Reformed Baptist churches, they weren't Reformed churches, so, but it's terrible. But these are the things that have happened in our day, and how they have, people who signed these documents, like Bill Bright, have implemented it. You know what I mean? And it was implemented with the Conservative Baptists, that denomination has mostly gone, has been mostly wiped off the face of the map. There's still a few. I still have contact with one or two of them. There are very few. I think Western is still there. It's called Western now and not Western Conservative Baptist Seminary. I think it's just called Western Seminary. But for the most part, they're gone. And you know, when we think of these people who led these churches, led these ministries, who were professors, and then the decline with the people who signed the Evangelicals and Catholics together, and then the Doug Wilson people and Steve Shishel and these people, it just has been downward. Denial of biblical justification by people who had been reformed. Reformed is not enough, the name of the title for Doug Wilson's book. And it's the same thesis with a new perspective. They have given up Paul's justification to a new way of interpreting him. The new perspective is a new way of looking at Paul. And there's no new way of looking at Paul. It's just the same eyes of faith that believers have always had. It's grace through faith, and it's Christ's righteousness alone. It's grace alone. It's faith alone. And there's no new way, but they hold a new way. And it's utterly sad. And it's terribly sad because so much of this has come from the United States. A lot of it started in England. And I've had the privilege, I think I said, of speaking at Metropolitan Tabernacle and all, and I'm speaking of play. But to see how these things have spread from the States, they really reach fruition. And the States has had the internet connections and the ministries to get these things driven. And it's really, really sad. And my challenge to you as men here, you know, are stalwarts of the faith, and I thank God for this church. I would be a member here if I had known before I went to Texas. And my heart and soul is here, and I thank God that you're here. But I ask you to be stalwarts of the faith and to contend for the faith. It's a real world out there, and we really have to contend. It's not only to know, but to write about it, to get your own blogs going, to begin analyzing things, and to begin working in ministry. You know, there's so much done now with blogs, and you know, people with their own web pages and their own blogs, and it's so easy, Twitter and all these other ways of getting communication out there. You can work on Facebook. I prefer not to work on Facebook, but it's still a way of communicating. And get things out there. The other side are. The other side are out there. The evil ones are out there. You know, and the people who are running with these reformed people who've gone astray, they're out there. And get out and start contending for the faith. And if you have difficulty, email me. Phil will give you my own email address. I get so many emails out of a guy in New York who answers for me, but I have a personal email address. I will answer, and I have people working with the ministry who help to get things laid out. I have editors and I have people like that who help me, and I thank God. I could not work, as Virgil Dunbar here has been with us from the beginning of the ministry, if it wasn't for the agents that I have who work with us. And I can get people to critique things and rewrite them, and you know, to help you along with it. I may not have time myself, but I can help you with work. So I really mean, seriously, if the Lord can use an old guy like me, 73 now, I remember it was that Caleb was given a piece of land by, you know, when he was 86, so there's hope for me yet. But, you know, get out there and contend. I was 49 when I was married, and I was in my 50s when I started the ministry. Some of you are not even 50 yet. Get out. Begin to get there. You have keyboards, you have computers, you have laptops, your iPods, your iPads, and things I don't, Blackberries like Pastor, I don't even know how to open one, let alone use it. You know, you have all these things. Begin to use them. And get the word out. And start making your own, have your own blog. Start contending for the faith. And find, there's a real world out there. And I don't think I can emphasize it too much. When I thought I'd overemphasize it, talking at Metropolitan Tabernacle, Masters asked me more to emphasize it again, that we need. YouTube is the world in a certain sense. If you haven't got your first DVD on YouTube, repent and get up there and start speaking to the world. You know, it's very easy to get something posted. I must have about 45 things on YouTube besides Mosiono and Archive and all the other web pages address. There's a lot of other good web pages, but YouTube is where the world goes. My Inquisition DVD has been viewed over 337,000 times. That was about 6 months ago when I looked at the figures. Where do you get an audience 337,000 except on the internet? But that's where the world is. And start getting things out there. And if you need help, if you want to know how to get things on YouTube, I'll give you the guy who puts our things there. He's a bus driver in upstate New York, but he knows how to get things on YouTube. It's easy to get it up. So I have here, I brought some of my favorite DVDs, and I'm giving to you free if you would like. A thing I made quite recently, and I was thinking of giving this yesterday morning where I gave the other address about the Pentecostalism and the emerging church. This is very much on my heart, the early church or the authentic. What was the church before the Reformation? Were the doctrines of grace before the Reformation? And this is a documented. I made this with a well-known pastor, Moncaro. He's a Presbyterian. And we made it, and we wrote out the script very carefully before we made the DVD. And then it was edited, so there's maps and diagrams in. So it's better than me giving a lecture because it's illustrated on the DVD. So it's very well edited. And it's myself and Caro speaking. And then the Inquisition, that's our most popular DVD, the one I talked about. Establishing the Authentic Gospel. Which was Peter Masters asked me to talk about that. What in the context of my own coming to salvation and the evangelicals falling off in modern times. And the one that I gave yesterday, which I called Relishing Our Salvation or Delighting in Our Salvation, which is very much on my heart, and a few other ones that I have made. My own testimony and a few other DVDs. So if you want, these are free of charge, and you can make copies of them. So just leaving them here. I didn't have cases for some, so I have a few more extra, but I forgot to bring the cases for. So that's my message to you.